Well, good morning. Grateful to see you. My name is Ed Travers, one of the Campus Life pastors here at our Lewis Center campus. I want to just say a great big welcome to everyone who's here today. If you are new or newish, or if you're listening online, grateful to have you with us. I want to say, if you are new or newish, what that video just said, please do that. Open up your phone and go to that QR code. Go to the sermon notes, because there's a link in the sermon notes that's really important, because next week we launch life groups into our new term. So one of our core values of our church is authentic community, and we believe that no one should walk alone. So if you're not connected to a life group, please, when you leave today, grab one of these life group brochures, and it'll take you to that link that's online, and it'll show you all the different groups we have from all of our campuses, but you can obviously find one that works for you. Maybe if you've never been to one, check out a couple of them. Find something that you really like. I just want to say that we don't want anyone to walk alone, but you might be the person who's walking along beside someone who feels alone. So please get involved. If you've never done it, please get involved. Get into a life group. That said, grateful to have you with us. Recently, I was driving out on the west side of Columbus, and I had a curiosity to go see my childhood home that I grew up in. So here's a picture of my childhood home. Here's what I want to say about that. The first thing is, you know, when you're a kid, you think things are bigger than they are. And then you realize, you drive by. My first thought was, there were eight of us. I'm the youngest of six. There were eight of us in that house, and it only had one bathroom. Yes. So I think we have this like weird nostalgic feeling about things when we're kids that we think are bigger than they really are. But it's a curious thing. The second thing I thought was of all the mischief we got into, because I'm the youngest of four boys, and so we got into lots of things. Let me give you a for instance. My oldest brother had a bow and arrow set, and the arrow was blunt tip, but he wasn't there. The three youngest grabbed his bow and arrow set, and we thought, we're gonna play with this. So here's what we did. We grabbed rubber bands, and we linked them together until we made this huge rubber band sling. And we took the arrow and put it down on the tension of that sling we made of rubber bands. Now, we needed something to guide it, so we found a tube that looks like a golf tube that you would put into a golf bag that keeps the clubs from banging into each other. So it's a hollow tube, about 3 foot long. And so what we did is the two of us held that rubber band, and then we pulled the arrow down as tight as we could, and we put it into the tip of that tube, and then we shot it straight up in the air. And it was awesome. I mean, it went way up. We were like, we couldn't even see. It was awesome. But it also turned around and came down right at us. So we had to like run and scramble and get out of the way. So here was our big idea for the next time. You know, and we were probably like 8, 9, 10 years old. So we realized we needed to angle it. So that's what we did. This time, we pulled it really tight and got that thing. We're going to get even higher this time. And we angled it just so slightly. And it shot straight up in the air. And we were like, yeah. I mean, it was awesome, but it did come down two doors down into the pool of our neighbor, and it ruined their liner. And later that night, I think their dad comes over, you know, knocking on the door and talk to our dad. And is anyone here like the youngest in your family? Like you're the youngest kid? Can I tell you what happened? My dad got really hot, and I didn't get in trouble at all. They did, though. I mean, I think they just figured, there's no way, you know, little Eddie's going to come up with that whole plan. But nevertheless, I think when we think about our childhood home, we have all these memories, good and bad. And for most of us, not everyone, but for most of us, when we think of our childhood home, like we have this picture in our minds of this almost nostalgic feeling of just great memories. And we think things are bigger than they are. And I mean, that's what we think of. And I bring it up because we're in this new series we're calling Prodigals. We're looking at the famous parable of the prodigal son. And here's what we're saying. Our big idea is, spiritually speaking, we are all always trying to get back home. Now, I think for many of us, when we think about our childhood, that nostalgic feeling comes from this place of where we experienced everything for the first time. And so there's this feeling of, that's where, you know, this happened and this happened and this happened. And for many of us, that's really amazing. For some of us, that's not so. But for many of us, it is. And then we have this kind of this overarching sense that, man, that's where I was innocent. That's where life was, you know, incredible. And we have this curiosity about going back home. And I also realize and have experienced personally that life has a way of making you feel a million miles from that. It's almost like we get out into the world and we experience how, like, broken the world is. Sometimes we are part of the brokenness. We experience the shadiness of people. Sometimes we get, you know, people that we love that we lose. And we realize stress and anxiety and pressure, all of that makes us feel a million miles from home. And interestingly enough, it sometimes parallels our relationship with God. I meet many people who grew up in church. And they remember either their parents or maybe their grandparents or a family friend took them to church. And they remembered growing up with faith and believing in God and that sense of kind of at peace with God. But then as life kind of happens, sometimes they drift away and they get involved in other things. And eventually they find themselves in a place where they feel like God must be a million miles from me. If you came in today and you feel like you're that person, sometimes you might say something to me like, man, I don't know if I want to come because I feel like lightning's going to hit the building. And I always say, we have great insurance. Like, you're fine. But let me tell you, if you came in today and you feel like you're a million miles from God, let me tell you how that actually connects to me. Because people like me who believe, we believe in Jesus, we've had these moments of closeness with God. These moments where we can't explain how this prayer got answered and we hear the message of you know, Jesus and it just impacts our life. But time sometimes goes by and sometimes we neglect and maybe a prayer doesn't get answered and we stop connecting as well. And then sometimes we find ourselves getting involved in things that we probably didn't think we would. And then eventually we feel like, God, where are you? See, there's something about the hearts of all of us that we wander away and we feel like God is a million miles from us. And the question is, how do we get back home with God? That's the question. This series, I think, is going to be amazing. My job is to give you the first part of it, and I'm excited about it. But I think the question for today is this. So how do we get back home with God? If you have a Bible, go to Luke chapter 15, or you can scroll there or check in the notes online. I'm going to have the verses up, but before we do that, let's just take a second, just a brief second, and let's all pray. I just encourage you, where you're sitting, if you're listening online, just pray, God, speak to me today. Let's do this together. Father, would you use this time to speak to our hearts? You know right where we are at. You know what we're going through. You know our journey. You know our struggles. God, I pray you would meet us today. Speak to us through your word and by your Holy Spirit. It's your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, like I said, we're in this series of the parable of the prodigal son. In this story, it's really about two sons and a father. The youngest son goes away kind of shamefully and then comes back as reunited. There's an interaction with the oldest brother and the father's connecting to them. Those are the three characters. And we're going to look at the story almost like an Agatha Christie novel. We're going to look at it. What happened through the eyes of each character, and the first one today is the younger son. So this is kind of the famous story of this younger son, but the context really matters. So let's look at chapter 15 of Luke and verse 1 and 2, and I'll give you the context as we set up the series. It says this, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So here's the context. Jesus has his disciples, and he's going around all of Jerusalem and different areas of Israel, and he's preaching and teaching and healing people, and he's got huge crowds of people that are following him. His fame is starting to grow and grow and grow, and he's in a moment where there are these people listening to him, and the crowd is made up of two different groups. The religious elites, so the Pharisees and the scribes, these are the leaders of Israel. These are, I think, the rule makers, and they're professional at keeping those rules. These people are very religious and very morally inclined to produce good works. This is what they do. The other crowd were the sinners and tax collectors. These were the ones who didn't keep the rules. They were the rebels, the ones who made mistakes, the ones who were the have-nots, if you will. And these two groups are there in front of Jesus, and these religious elites start asking a question. They phrase it like this: "This man receives sinners and eats with them." It's almost like this guy, Jesus, hangs out with this terrible crowd of people and he eats with them. That's like saying, hey, he hangs with them. They're his people. And the question, the unsaid question here is, why? Why would Jesus, if he's this holy one of God, why would he come down and hang out with them? And so what Jesus is going to do is actually answer that question using three parables. Now, a parable is an earthly story that communicates a heavenly reality. So he tells three parables, the first one about a lost sheep, the second one about a lost coin, and those are kind of indirect ways of addressing the crowd. The sheep wanders away, right? You know, they've wandered away. Then the coin is lost in the house. That's kind of the Pharisees. So those two parables, which we're going to hear more about in this series, were kind of an indirect way of talking to the two groups of people. But the third parable is direct. It's extremely clear he's talking to both groups of people in this story. And so we're going to dig into Luke 15, and I'm going to share three things with you just to keep you tracking with me. The first one is this, is there's a thin line between freedom and rebellion. There's a thin line between freedom and rebellion. Here's what happens, verse 11, Jesus talking. He says, "And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living." Now, understand, in that culture, when someone was, you know, a landowner or had animals, the way he would pass on his wealth when he died, after he died, is that 2/3 share would go to the oldest son. That oldest son was responsible really to take care of everyone there in the house and keep the business going. The younger sons would get a 1/3 share. So what this kid does is he basically goes up to his dad and says, "Hey, Dad, I want my inheritance now." In effect, what he's saying is, "Hey, Dad, I'd be better off if you were dead now so I could have my stuff." That's what he's saying. And let me tell you something. The religious group in this setting would have literally said, "This is outrageous. This is despicable behavior." They live in a shame-based culture, and this would have been shameful on the family. How dare this child? He should be taken out back and, like, to the woodshed. You know what I'm saying? Even the sinners and tax collectors would have heard this and went, "Ooh, that's bold." And what's crazy about the story is the dad actually does it. The dad, and here's the deal. He wouldn't have had like a bank account and a 401k. Like, he had land and animals, which means he would have had to sell off a portion of one or the other or both to get a third to give to the kid. And he does it. I mean, this is ridiculously terrible behavior. I don't know of a way to explain it to you in today's terms what this kid did. But I thought maybe this might resonate. So imagine you own a home, and that home is the Horseshoe down at Ohio Stadium. You own that, and that's your home. And let's say you had a son named Quinn. And Quinn, you want him to be the quarterback of your team there at the Shoe. And he rejects that and goes off to some far country down in Texas, this lame team. And then he has the audacity to come back into your house and try to beat your team. And then what you do is you have his college roommate pile drive him into the ground, causing a fumble, picking up that ball and running back for a touchdown. And then what you do as a dad is you invite said college roommate back to every Thanksgiving dinner from that day forward and just look at your son in disgust and shake your head. That's what you do. I had to work very hard to get that in there, but I did. All right, well, here's this. He divides the property. He gets it. Not many days later, the son does exactly what you think he's going to do. It says he went off to a far country. He's going to Vegas. And he squanders the money, and later we find out how he squandered the money. We find out, I mean, he spent it all, prostitutes, all the stuff. He had all of his buddies. He squanders the money in what's called reckless living, it says. Now, I was reading Pastor Chad's notes about this text, and that word reckless is where we get the word prodigal. So the story of the prodigal son is the story of the reckless son. That's what happened. But I was thinking about, like, why? Because I think the son is like any one of us, that there's something in all of us that wants freedom. Freedom is the absence of authority. I want to be in charge to make my own decisions, and I think that's completely normal. Isn't it true? Every teenager, every, you know, early 20-something, like, we want to break off from our parents and start making our own decisions. That's completely normal to want freedom. Rebellion is the process in which you rebel against the authority figures. Do you see how they're connected? But there's a thin line between the two. The rebellion is where you say, I don't want this authority. And so what this kid did in his desire for freedom, he actually rebelled against his dad by taking the stuff, shaming the dad's name, and literally doing the very opposite of what his dad would have him do with his life. This thin line, I bring it up because I think spiritually speaking, it's really easy for our longing for freedom, for our longing to do the very things we want to do, that can actually lead us down a road of complete rebellion towards God. We find ourselves in our desire to make our own decisions and do things our way. We end up putting ourselves in a place where we're actually going against the very things God might want for our life. That's the thin line. I think what's interesting about this, though, is that most people who are rebellious have no idea they're being rebellious. I was talking with a guy this week. He's new to faith, about a 40-year-old guy. He's got two kids, owns his own business, and he's new to faith, like last October, and so he's got a lot of questions and a lot of excitement and joy, and I just, you know, wanted to meet with him and kind of hear what his experience has been. It's just amazing to hear what God's doing in his life. What's interesting about his story, though, is that he grew up in church. He didn't not believe in God, but now that he's experienced God, he said, man, I had no idea I was even lost. But Ed, the decisions I made with my life, the way I lived my life, the kind of things I was into, the way I even thought was so anti-God, but I had no idea I was lost. Isn't that interesting? And I think for us, we need to recognize that, you know, we may not even understand the way that we think and the way that we act. We may not even realize we're actually going against God. We're being rebellious. I think it's interesting here because rebellion only works until it doesn't. Rebellion only works until it doesn't. Here's what happens, verse 14. And when he spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. I mean, isn't it interesting that once he's squandered all the money, just then a famine hits? The famine hits, and he does the one thing that he actually was trying to get away from. He hired himself out to an authority figure. What's the authority figure tell him to do? I need you to go into the field and take care of pigs. And he's so broken and so hungry, he's actually looking at what the pigs eat and going, I need that. And this would have been appalling to both crowds of people because there was a rule that God had given Israelites, stay away from pigs. Don't have anything to do with them. So for this kid to be now working in a pig pen, he realizes he's a million miles from his dad. I think rebellion works until it doesn't. You know, it says it that he squandered his money, all of his wealth in reckless living. I bet he didn't think it was reckless. He probably thought it was awesome. I mean, he had the time of his life, and he had all his buddies there with him, and they're probably, you know, just high-fiving each other getting hammered and doing their thing, and that's their life until the money runs out. When the money runs out, they're all gone. Famine hits, and now you can't take care of yourself, and now he's looking at his life and going, I wish I was having for dinner what the pigs are eating. Like, this is what you consider a classic rock-bottom moment. And rebellion only works for a while. For some people, it's a long time, but it only works until it doesn't, and eventually it's going to crash. That's what happened with this kid. I think for us, spiritually, for some of us, it takes a moment like this for us to wake up. Unfortunately, that's completely true, that it takes a moment like this where we start to go, what am I doing? What am I doing with my life? There's a moment like that. And I think the people who I've talked to that experienced this, they would say they felt like they were a million miles from home with God. Here's my fear, though, about telling you this story in a room like this, because many of you would say, well, I have a friend. I've got a kid. I've got people in my life that are prodigals, but that's not me. But you need to understand that the prodigal heart runs in all of us, that there's something in us that wants freedom. We want to be in charge of our own decisions. We want every door in our path to be open to us, and we want to be able to choose which doors we go through with our life. And we are literally wanting to decide for us, you know, the generation below us, like they're literally, they want to open more doors than I even knew existed. That's the way the culture is going. Every door should be open. And there's something in us, though, that we're like, you know what? I'm with you, God, here, here, and here, but I want to keep some of these doors open. And there are people in the room, people like you and me, that sometimes we decide to wander in through a door. And those doors can cause some extreme brokenness, even though we know God. You see, I think all of us, at one time or another, have this heart in us that leans towards rebellion. And it's easy to dismiss it from our own story. Let me tell you about three people in my life that have inspired me, all in different ways. Their inspiration is about the grace of God. Because the more I hear about the grace of God, the more I long for my Jesus. And so when I see that in different ways, it does something in my soul that just wants me to grow closer and closer to this Jesus that I call my Lord and my Savior and my friend. And these three people, let me tell you their story briefly. One is my brother James. He lived in addiction for more than 10 years of his life. And, you know, he experienced his rock bottom when he just crashed his life completely and everything around him was falling apart. And he turned to God. Like, he knew where to turn. And now he's free of addiction, and he's been free for 27 years, I believe. And he helps other people who struggle with addiction to find peace in Christ. Like I see that in his life and just amazed by it. I have a friend named Amy. She had dealt with sexual assault in her life, and that left her just with a feeling of brokenness and just an unworthiness. And, you know, that led her to trying to numb out from that by going into a lifestyle of decisions that ultimately led to her having an abortion. And that abortion set off a 10-year chain of events that literally was covered by shame and brokenness and led, culminating to her wanting to take her own life. She has experienced grace unlike anything I've ever seen. I want to tell you about a friend of mine named Derek. Derek, great dude, raising his family in church. He's going to church. He's got, you know, kind of some busyness going on, starts to not go to church as often. His heart was kind of drifting away from God a little bit. And his wife and he weren't as intimate as they once were, and they were having some struggles at home, and he didn't feel as close to her. And one night, his new job took him out traveling, and you know, he's out one night, drank a little too much, woke up in the morning in the arms of another woman. The guilt and shame, having to tell his wife, and the brokenness that happened, experienced freedom. God healed their marriage, and he talks about what God has done. All three of these people have experienced a grace of God following what they would call is, I believe, a rock bottom moment where the rebellion only works until it doesn't. But can I tell you the commonality of all three that I find striking? All three of them believed in God. All three of them. These weren't raging, people who were atheists, who were anti-God, out there trying to do whatever they could to, like, shuck off God from their life. These were people that wandered into doors that brought about brokenness and ultimately led to a complete, complete rock bottom moment. And this is the thing about rebellion. It only works till it doesn't. And so what do? You got to go home. And humility is the key to going back home. Humility is the key to going back home. Here's what Jesus says, verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. And I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" Very interesting. This verse 17 is probably the most important verse. It says he came to himself. It's another way of saying he came to his senses. He looked soberly at his situation. He looked at what his life had produced, and he went, "This is ridiculous. What I have done is my fault." And so where's he going to go from there? He thought about his dad. Now, I don't know if he knew that his dad would take him back, and you're going to have to wait for week 3 to hear all about that. There was they did reunite, but I don't know that he knew that his dad would even take him back, but he had to trust that his dad was good. And so he decides to go back home. But here's what he said, and this is most important. He had this little speech he was working up in his mind. And in this speech, notice what he does. He says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not even worthy to be called your son. Maybe I could just be a servant in your house." What he's saying is, "Dad, I'm owning this." In humility, he's owning his sin. He's saying, "I have sinned not just against you, Dad, but against heaven." I think humility is the key to going back home, and that humility is that moment when you own your sin. And look, the next generation down, like my kids' generation and beyond, like, they don't even use the word sin. They're trying to get rid of that word altogether because they want everything to be okay. And what happens, and what I've noticed about people in that generation, is they just don't have a word for the brokenness they're feeling. And they are feeling that same brokenness. They can feel it. They just don't have a word to say, "This is why." Our generation has a word. It's called sin. We know what it is. But we experience that same brokenness. We're all feeling it. But there has to come a point in humility where you own it. You have to say, "Yes, I did this. This was on me." That's humility. And when he goes back, he's saying, Can I just be around the house? Can maybe I work this off over some years, or maybe just be a servant forever? Whatever it takes, I need to go home. That's what he's saying. Humility is the key to going back home. You know, here's the interesting thing about sin. People sometimes say to me, "Well, what sin is too much? Like, what's the thing that I can do?" Let me tell you something. There is a sin that God opposes. In James 4:6, this is echoed in 1 Peter, but it says this: "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." What's the sin that you can do that God opposes? Well, it's pride. It's you saying, "I don't need you. I'll do this my way. I'm not wrong." But humility is the opposite of that. Humility is where you own that. And you know what? In humility, you know what God says? He gives grace to the humble. He wants to pour out his grace on the humble. Anyone who turns to him, he's ready with grace. I think pride is, God can't work with pride because we're basically saying, "I don't want you." But humility is where we come back to him. And that is the key. I think, if I could share a story with you that might help. I want to share a story. It's a picture I want to share. I picked this one out. This is a picture of my buddy Shane getting baptized over in at our Westerville campus. Shane is he's a friend of mine, and this picture happened a couple years ago. At the time, I was ministering over there, and his family, his parents, were coming to the church, and they kind of let me know they had a son who'd kind of gone prodigal on him, if you will. And I noticed him in church one Sunday, and I made a beeline for him. I just wanted to meet him and get to know him a little bit. And we started talking a little bit. And he was there over kind of the next couple months. I'd see him most every Sunday, he and his girlfriend. And I heard he wanted to get baptized. And I'm like, well, let's go get lunch. Like, I want to hear this story, right? And so I sat down with Shane, and he told me his story, that he had grown up in church, but he didn't really connect with the church his parents went to. And he kind of rebelled, and about time he was in high school, he started going down a road, and he stopped going to high school. He just dropped out. He got involved in drugs. And for the next 5 or 6 years, drugs really became his lifestyle. He found himself one night, his pregnant girlfriend was having a craving. He thought the noble thing to do was to go get food for her at a local fast food place. It's noble. Well, he also was high as a kite, and so he got pulled over, and when they got him, they found drugs and weapons in the vehicle, and now he's in jail. He said, in jail, Ed, I prayed. I knew God, but for the first time I prayed. I turned to Jesus. When they let me out, that first Sunday I went to LifePoint. And when I was there, Ed, you talked about how addiction is just our way of trying to numb ourselves from the pain and things in our life, and we need to turn towards God. And when I heard you say that, I knew God had me in the right place. I knew it was God speaking to me. I needed him. I said, Shane, why do you want to get baptized? He said, Ed, I just want to have all my sins washed away. I said, Shane, I have some bad news for you. He said, what? I said, baptism will not wash your sins away. And he just leaned back in the chair and let out this sigh. Like, I said, Shane, but I have some great news for you. I said, you see, God loves you. He has always wanted a relationship with you, but sin breaks everything. And because God is holy and eternal, he's not gonna allow sin in heaven. And so that problem that you and I both share of sin, God gave us the answer in Jesus Christ. He came down and paid the penalty for sin. He took on all the punishment that we deserved. He died in our place. And because he rose from the grave, that is God's grace and mercy, showing all of us who God is. And if we come to him in faith, if we own our stuff and come to him in humility, by faith, he gives us his righteousness. We become right with the Father in heaven because of what Christ did on the cross, and it's faith that connects us to that. And his blood washes away our sin. I said, Shane, do you believe that? He goes, I believe that. I said, Shane, baptism is a public declaration that Christ has done that in your heart. And I said, if you're telling me that you believe, and if you're telling me that you want to follow Christ with your life, then I will help you get baptized. He said, right on, man. I assume that meant yes. Listen, if you're here today and you would say, you know what, I feel a million miles from home, you need to know that the road is wide open because the cross is the paved road back to the Father. He paved it with his own blood. He made it clear with the resurrection. And because of the word of truth, the gospel, the good news for all of us, carried about by his Holy Spirit through his word and by people, when you hear that message and you own your stuff through humility and you come to him in faith, you meet him on that road. He's already made the way for you to be right with the Father in heaven. And you need to know it's a simple step of faith that goes back to the Father. You can go home. You can turn to him and go home today by faith. But I think most of you in this room, though, let me tell you that you might say to yourself, you know, I know the truth of God. I know who Jesus is. But you maybe have wandered in through some doors that you know are going down the wrong path. And maybe you've thought, okay, this door isn't that big a deal. But you've already started into some ideas and kind of lifestyle things that you're like, man, there's no way God's going to bless this. Let me tell you what the cross means for you today. It means you can come back home. By faith, you say to Jesus, Jesus, I'm closing that door. I'm going to follow the path of the cross right back to you. For some of you today, and let me just talk to you for a second, because I hear this one too many times, you parents in the room of prodigal kids, have hope. this series is going to be awesome for you as it plays out. But I just want to say to you, when we pray today, pray for your kids and don't give up. Because God has his eye on them. There was never a point in that pig pen when God didn't know exactly where that kid was. Let me tell you something. God knows where your kids are. Don't give up and keep praying, okay? So let's do this. We're going to sing a song that really represents all of today. I mean, it's a beautiful song of our heart running back to the Father. It's a great song. As we worship the Lord, let's do something first. Let's just talk to the Father together. So let's stand up. And as they come out to lead us in this last song, let's take a second and let's just pray together. So I'm going to ask everyone in the room just to kind of close your eyes and bow your head, and in a posture of prayer towards God, start talking to him. If you're that person and you have kids that have maybe they're going down the wrong road, just take a second, pray for them. Maybe you have a loved one or a friend or a classmate or maybe a coworker that you know is kind of running away and going down the wrong road. Take a second and lift them up in prayer. Say, God, help me to love them the way that you do, that they might see the hope of the gospel in my life. God, here's my life. Use it. If you're here and you would say, you know what, I believe in Jesus, but I have opened up a couple doors in my life and they need to shut now. And just say, Jesus, I'm offering my life to you. Shut that door. I want to walk away from that door and follow the path of the cross right back to you. I want to run to the Father. If you're here today and you would say, you know what, I came in here a million miles from God and you didn't think there was a way home, let me tell you, you have good news right now. You can go to him. You can run to the Father by simply saying to the Father right now in heaven, God, I believe in you. Just tell him that. God, I believe in you. I believe you sent your son Jesus to die on a cross and I believe he rose from the grave. Just tell him that. The Bible says, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here's what you do. You say to Jesus right now, Jesus, I am owning my sin before you. I have sinned against the Father and against you. Jesus, will you please forgive me? Calling out to him, you simply say, Jesus, will you save me from my sin and will you be the leader of my life? I want you to be the Lord. Help me to follow you. You need to know that simple prayer, that step of faith, is all the requirement he's asking, is that you come to him in faith. He's not asking you that you prove yourself. He's asking for your heart to come to him in faith. When you do that, he becomes the leader of your life. And when you sense him leading, you follow him. That's what it means to be a Christ follower. As you sense him leading, you cooperate with him as best you know how. Not perfectly. I want to help you. If you just pray that prayer, I want to help you take a first step of following the Lord. Jesus said, if you acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. So I want you to do that. I want you to acknowledge between you and me and the Father in heaven by simply raising your hand up and saying, Jesus and Ed, I want you to see me. If that's you, anywhere in the room, just hold your hand up high enough that I can see and say, today was my day. I prayed that prayer. Raise them up high enough I can see. Yes, I see you there. Yes, I see you there. Anyone else? I see you right there. Anyone else? Today was your day. In the back. You need to know the Lord saw you. The angels saw you. And they praise God. They praise God for what he's doing in your life, that he's a rescuing God. God, thank you so much for being a God who loves us and sent your son for us. I pray, Lord, for those that are coming into a first-time relationship with you, they're running back to you, God. You would meet them with your Holy Spirit. Pour out your grace on their life. I pray you would put someone in their life to help them to grow, and that they would experience that freedom of being in relationship with you in a new way. God, we ask that you work in all of our lives to make us a beacon of your gospel, to help us to shut doors in our life that don't need to be open. God, that your grace would run through our lives into other people. We ask that all in your son's precious holy name. Amen.